David's going to be speaking to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is on page 1154 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read it and then pass over to him. Let's hear God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Well, it would be good if you could keep that page open in front of you as we turn to God now in prayer and bring our requests to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit, of whom we've been singing and speaking already tonight, is present amongst us, the people of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we ask you that the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures would be at work in the words of Scripture amongst us tonight, so that we might not only understand these things, but that we might believe them, and that we might love you more wholeheartedly because of them, and that you might direct our ways to live in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. Please, we pray, by your Spirit's work, put your finger on the particular things in which we need to repent and change, the things in which we need to be strengthened and renewed. Be at work by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last few months, while I've been at Tyndale House here, I've been doing a little bit of work on 1 Corinthians, which has taken me back to my very first year as a pastor and the very first series of sermons that I preached, which was on this book, 1 Corinthians. It was a small, inner suburban church in Sydney, made up of quite a disparate group of people, among whom there were some deep, deep divergences of opinion. And the 1 Corinthians series, as you can imagine, managed to bring up almost every single issue on which we differed from one another. It really made for some anxious Saturday evenings in our home and some interesting Sunday mornings. It really was quite an exercise. But I'm very thankful, looking back, that that was the way God orchestrated our first year. It raised for us as a church one of the oldest questions that human societies have grappled with, the question of unity and diversity, how different people can live together and still be part of one society. Historically, of course, there have been a variety of answers, different answers that have been given to that question. There is the way of competitive individualism that works on the assumption the only real unity we have or need is the fact that we compete against one another in the same marketplace, each one seeking to maximize his own utility. At the other end of the political spectrum, there's the way of compulsion and conformity. It was the way of the Cultural Revolution in China, for example, the way in which each person, everyone, wears the same uniform, and where the unity is an enforced uniformity, enforced at the end of the barrel of a gun. There's the way in recent decades of postmodern relativism, which works on the assumption that the only unity we need is the ability to tolerate one another's differences, that the only thing we require to hold us together is a common commitment to the idea of diversity, a kind of agreement, a tacit agreement, that it doesn't really matter what we believe and how we live as long as we don't interfere with each other, as long as we keep the car within our own lane and don't cross across the dotted white line. In many places, that seems to be what the modern university has become. For Paul's original readers, there was what you might call the Corinthian way, learned from the culture of competitive display that was so prevalent in the city around them. According to this way, the church was assumed to be a kind of stage, and its members all competed to perform in that space, and everyone trampled over the other to climb up the same ladder, to exercise the same gifts. The second century writer Dio Chrysostom wrote about a visit to Corinth, and he said that was the time when one could hear crowds of wretched sophists, they were the professional orators of the day, around Poseidon's temple, shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another, many writers reading aloud their stupid works, many poets reciting their poems while others applauded them, many jugglers showing their tricks, many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes, lawyers innumerable perverting judgment, and peddlers not a few peddling whatever they happened to have. That was the way of Corinth. And Paul says at the end of chapter 12, "And now I will show you a more excellent way." And the way he shows us in the chapter that follows in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the way of Christ, which is the way of love. If we were to step back into the metaphor of the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians 12 of the body, this is the second half, if you like, of the answer, the second half of the answer to the question about what it is that holds that whole diverse, complex body together. The bond it is that links cell with cell and organ with organ. The first half of the answer to that question, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the first half of the answer is the common relation that we have with Jesus as Lord. The focus and the source of our unity here with one another is the fact that we all belong to the Lord Jesus. We were chosen together to be His. We call on Him as Lord, the one Lord. We live our lives by His one word. And the second half of the answer, the way we are to live out that unity, the way we are to express it in practice, the way in which we see the lordship of Jesus enacted, is chapter 13, is love. Which is why right here, in the middle of this discussion about church and diversity and spiritual gifts, why it is right here that Paul gives us that famous chapter about love, which Paul says is the most excellent way. It is a beautiful poetic chapter, delightfully composed, perfect for weddings and Christian posters and so on. But Paul doesn't leave it there in the realm of poetry and beautiful words. He never lets you forget, even in the way through this chapter itself, he never lets you forget that this is a chapter that belongs right here, wedged between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Between Paul's directives to a church that was so muddled and divided and competitive and obsessed with tongues and prophecy and display and wisdom and cleverness, that it was into that context, into that situation, to that kind of church that this chapter was originally directed. Brawling over the gift of the Spirit, obsessed with the clever and the miraculous, competing with one another for status and honor and dignity. This chapter may be poetry, but it is poetry with an earnest, urgent purpose. Nowhere is that more evident and more obvious than in the opening verses. If you have the chapter open in front of you, where Paul begins by talking about the indispensability of love. Without love, Paul says, the most superlative gifts, the most miraculous manifestations, the most brilliant expositions are useless and indeed worse than useless. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He starts with tongues, presumably because that was the gift that the Corinthians were falling over themselves, competing with one another to exercise. And he says, if you have tongues, even the tongues of angels, if that be what they are. But if you don't have love, then you are just a hollow, empty noise. Worse than that, perhaps, the kind of noises he refers to were the noises of the pagan temple. Because the exercise of gifts without love is really no different from the chaos and the clamor of paganism. A chaos of disordered striving and competitive display done in devotion to a chaos of disordered striving multiple gods. Noisy gongs, clanging cymbals. Verse 2, Paul says, it isn't just the case with tongues either. Don't just think it's a problem with one gift only, one brand of spirituality only. No, no, whatever the gift, no matter how amazing it is, whether prophecy or wisdom or faith, so as to move mountains, it counts for nothing without love. You may have had the experience of hearing a preacher who was incredibly gifted with words, with rhetoric, with the skills of communication, but of knowing it at the same time that out of the pulpit, behind the scenes, they were habitually impatient or disdainful or petty or jealous. And so when you hear them preach, if you've been in that kind of situation, their words come across inevitably. No matter how true, no matter how beautifully crafted the sentences are, the words come across with a ringing, empty hollowness, a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. And you find yourself sitting there wondering if it wouldn't be better if they could just stop preaching and spend a little time getting their life in order and repenting and learning to love people. And the same goes, of course, for musicians and actors and artists and leaders and so on. Without love, everything else, no matter how fine, is empty and hollow. It's true of our gifts. It's also true of our deeds and our intentions. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. I went through a stage half a decade or so back when I was a student at university of thinking that I might become a Bible translator one day off in a jungle somewhere. I think for a while there I had persuaded myself subconsciously that if I was busy enough contemplating that big heroic deed somewhere off in the future, that great act of renunciation, that it would mean that I didn't have to bother paying too much attention to the little things that I found it irksome to do in the present, like loving my family, like honoring my parents. Paul says here, even the most enormous, heroic gesture of self-sacrifice doesn't exempt you from the need to live a life of love, of patience, of kindness, of everyday generosity and forgiveness in all the little things. Because without love, it counts for nothing. It's interesting that when the Bible tells us in the pages of the New Testament to follow the example of Christ over and over again, to walk in his steps, to have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus, to imitate him, to take up your cross and follow him, and points us to his death on the cross, most of the time, the application that the New Testament writers go on to give is not about some grand heroic deed. The cross was that, of course. If ever there was an act of heroism, it was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But the cross was also the culmination of a whole life poured out, a whole life of love. And when the New Testament writers urge us to imitate Christ and his cross, they tell us to live a life of love. And they apply the example of the cross to how we live with the people in our household, the person you're married to, your kids, your parents, how we relate to the boss at work, how we bear with one another in the little things that we find irksome. They also say to us, by implication and sometimes explicitly, if there's a point where a gun gets held to your head and you're told, do you deny Jesus, then you've got to be willing to die for Jesus and take the bullet. You've got to take up your cross in that literal sense too. But in the meantime, in the absence of a gun to your head, day by day, we have to get on with the little details of loving one another in the everyday details of life. Now, as Jesus puts it in Luke's version of the saying, to take up your cross daily, daily, and follow him. What does it look like in practice? Well, first, two positives. Love is patient and love is kind. Now, patience and kindness are two qualities that the Bible writers frequently bring together when they speak about God and how he relates to us. Now, passive forbearance and active goodness, if you like. On the one hand, it's about being slow to anger, about taking time deliberately to listen and to understand, about being ready to forgive and to forgive again, bearing with one another, as Paul puts it elsewhere, in love. And on the other hand, it's about active goodness, passive forbearance, and active goodness. It's about having the eyes of kindness that see the other person's need and think quite deliberately and quite carefully, what can I do to help? There's a beautiful line in a poem by George Herbert that speaks about quick-eyed love. Quick-eyed love. It's a good expression, isn't it? Because it picks up on the fact that if you look at someone, you notice what is going on for them. You notice because you look, and you look because you care. That's no small part of what kindness is about, actually. You're kind with your eyes. If you never look, you never notice the man beaten up by the side of the road. If you never look, you never notice the signs that the person sitting next to you in church week by week is only just hanging on and only there every second week and struggling, and you didn't look. No one told you. You didn't look. You didn't need to do anything because you didn't notice. If you have a heart of love, then you look with eyes of kindness. And you see the things that others might not have bothered noticing, and you do what you can to help. Love is patient. Love is kind. And then in verses 4 to 5, Paul talks about what love is not. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It isn't hard when you read the rest of the letter to see why Paul is writing about these things to the Corinthians: envy, boasting, pride, self-seeking. It sounds, doesn't it, like a kind of thumbnail sketch of the church in Corinth. But it isn't just a letter whose applicability is confined to that one church in that one time. These things are given to us too. They have an applicability, especially perhaps for those of us who exercise ministries of leadership and public ministries, people in some ways whose lives are like those of the elite within the church in Corinth, to whom much of this letter is particularly addressed, the ones who were most conscious of the gifts of wisdom and speech with which they had been so blessed and which they were so eager to exercise. These are perhaps characteristic, besetting sins of ministers and speakers and leaders. But they're not exclusively confined to people in those kinds of public roles. It wouldn't be a bad practice for all of us to take this list of what love is not and to use it as the basis of a kind of audit from time to time, a periodical audit, look over the last month or the last term and to ask, are there contexts in which I've been habitually slumping into a kind of a sour envy of someone? Have I been envious of a person's success or their gift? Are there particular kinds of situation in which I find myself vulnerable to envy of the gifts or the recognition that others receive? Have I been boastful or proud, self-seeking? Have I noticed a pattern of boiling over in anger over even little things, perhaps, when I ought to have been self-controlled? Have I been keeping a record of wrong? Have I been mentally noting it down and not letting myself forget, jotting them down for future reference, the sins of others, storing them away in my memory so I can bring them out and use them in a quarrel? It's easy, isn't it, to see these things in other people? I see them so readily in my colleagues, my fellow faculty members, my fellow ministers. I find it much harder to see them in myself. I think we need to be quite deliberate in reading the scriptures, in correcting against that self-serving bias as readers, reminding ourselves that this chapter is given to us not as a checklist by which to conduct audits of one another, but as chapter 12, verse 31, a way for us to walk in, as chapter 14, verse 1, as a target, a goal for us to pursue. We need to be quite deliberate then, I think, in reading verses like these with humility, applying them first to our own hearts, with a readiness to acknowledge the points, asking for God's Spirit to open our eyes to see the points at which they speak of us and at the points at which we need correction. Our daughter Rebecca, during the time we've been over here in Cambridge, has become quite an avid collector of religious bric-a-brac, I have to say. We'll be in a church or a cathedral, and we'll be looking at the stained glass or the stonework, and we'll turn around, and there she is at the table where they sell the knick-knacks, the little devotional bits and pieces, desperate to buy a little crocheted thing or a bookmark or a card or something. Most of the time we do persuade her that others may well be more blessed by that than she would be, and her pocket money could be better spent on something. But occasionally she does purchase something, including a little card that she bought with a paragraph taken from a prayer that Jane Austen wrote, and we used to pray night by night in her her evening devotions. Fascinating little thing, and I let her buy it partly for curiosity and partly because I looked at it and thought, this is a prayer that I need to pray night by night, so it wouldn't hurt to have that 20p spent on that little card and have it floating around the house. It went like this, the paragraph on the card: "Incline us, O God, to think humbly of ourselves, to be severe only in the examination of our own conduct, to consider our fellow creatures with kindness, and to judge of all they say and do with that charity which we would desire from them ourselves." So I thought, well, I'll pray that prayer from time to time, to ask God to teach me the love, the charity in my judgments of others that I desire them to have in judging me, and to be severe, if anywhere, in the examination of my own conduct, to read the scriptures as a mirror on my own heart and with an openness to hear its correction in my life. Love is not envious, boastful, proud, self-seeking. Love is patient and kind. You can describe love by what it is. You can describe love by what it's not: jealous, boastful, easily angered, self-seeking. And thirdly, you can describe love by what it delights in. One of the great concerns of Scripture, the great concern that the Scripture voices about our lives, is with what we take pleasure in, what it is that we look to for our joy and our satisfaction and our happiness. And Paul says in verse 6, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The unity, if there is a unity in relativism, is at the expense of truth. It says, I don't really care what you believe or how you live your life. I don't really expect you to care about my beliefs or my life. But the unity Paul is talking about here is a unity in the truth. Love and truth for Paul are not opposite forces to be delicately balanced against one another. Love rejoices with the truth. It's much more than just a dispassionate tolerance of one another. It's a passionate, committed unity. It's a unity that comes from the fact that we love the same Lord Jesus. We rejoice in and delight in the same gospel. We treasure the same God. It's a unity, chapter 1, verse 10, that involves us all speaking the same thing. Not the same ideas in every single detail, but the same gospel, the same treasure, the same truth about Jesus. And it's a unity that grows not so much, I suspect, as we talk about unity, but as we talk about Jesus and as we serve him together, united by a common love and a common vision. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 84, beautifully describes what that unity will look like when it's perfected in the heavenly city. There, he says, shall peace be made pure in the sons of God, all loving one another, seeing one another full of God. All loving one another, seeing one another full of God, since God will be all in all. We will have God as our common sight. We will have God as our common possession. We will have God as our common peace. Who does not long for that city? Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love is not. Love delights in, and love always, verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Protects in the version I had in front of me is a strange translation. It can mean that, the word, but Paul more commonly uses the word to talk about carrying a load or putting up with something, enduring something, bearing with someone. It's a lot like the word perseveres at the end of the sentence. And in the middle between those two statements, love bears all things, love perseveres in all things, is the reason for them. Love bears with and perseveres in the present because it trusts and it hopes for the future. The love we have for each other in this life is something that springs from the faith and hope that we have in God, as Paul says elsewhere. That's why we persevere in loving, even those situations where we find it hard and where it's unappreciated, where it doesn't seem to be effective and successful day by day in the present, and when it's costly, when it's not reciprocated. We persevere in love because we have hope in the promises of God. Hope and endurance and patience, you'd have to say, weren't particularly strong qualities for the church in Corinth. Partly because perhaps they had tried to convince themselves they had already arrived, that they were already speaking the language of angels, that there was no particular need to think about a future resurrection and set their hearts on that hope. You'd have to say that the situation of the contemporary Western church is not that different. In the comforts of the present, in the many, many distractions and diversions of the present, we find not only, I think, ceaseless distraction from noticing the needs of our neighbours, from what our eyes ought to see in kindness, but also perhaps even more fatally, ceaseless distractions from the things we ought to set the eyes of hope on for the future. And patience and endurance and perseverance in love will only be strong in us as we learn to hope for heaven. The more our focus is on what makes us feel kind of happy and comfortable in the present, the more we live for this world and the here and now, the less we'll be capable of suffering and sacrificing and putting ourselves out in loving one another. We might be able to sustain it for a day or two or a week or two or a month or two, but pretty soon, if we're expecting present reward, And if it's not coming, then we'll grow weary in well-doing and we'll slump back into a kind of self-focused, short-term hedonism. The love that Paul is talking about here is a love that is sustained by trust in God's promises and hope. Hope in his kingdom. Love that is hungry for heaven. Which brings us to Paul's final point, which is about the permanence of love. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Words of prophecy, speaking in tongues, gifts of knowledge, they're all partial, fragmentary, they're all temporary, they're all disposable, they're for this life. Gifts of God for the moment, bits and pieces of his provision for the present. They're all partial and temporary. In the now, verse 13, the three big things that remain are faith and hope and love. And when we see Jesus face to face, and faith becomes sight and hope becomes fulfillment, on that day, love is the one that will still be there, the greatest of these three. And so Paul concludes, the greatest of these is love. It's easy to talk about love, isn't it? It's harder to do it. It's easy to say yes to the abstract idea. It's harder to love the person sitting next to you who has hurt you. It's easy to read out 1 Corinthians 13 and enjoy it as a beautiful poem. It's easy to preach it as a sermon. It's harder to hear it as scripture, to hear it rightly, to hear it as a mirror to our life, as a way to walk in and as a goal to pursue. That's where the hard work is. Not so much in the reading of the chapter or the preaching of the chapter, but in the doing of this chapter. And so we need to pray as we conclude and to ask God for his continuing help, that his spirit, having been at work in the inspiring and the hearing of the word, would be implanting the word in our hearts and be at work in the energizing of us for the doing of this, that he'd be showing us each day how to live out the bits and pieces of this chapter in the details of our lives. And thanking him for his forgiveness when we fall short, and asking for his work to change us, to renew us, to make us more like the Jesus who embodies this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great power and truth and life that's in your word. We pray that you'd forgive us for the ways, the times in which we, your people, are so full, however, of empty words of our own. The ways in which we are so ready to fill the air with stuff that just expresses our own foolishness, that has no substance to it, that doesn't come from deep conviction and doesn't come from a heart of faith and of love for you. Please forgive us for our empty talkativeness. Please make us people who take to heart your word. And so we pray that by your Spirit's work, we would take to heart what you have said to us tonight. We pray that you would give to each of us retentive minds and willing hearts to believe, to remember, to do the things that you call us to tonight. We pray that you would make us a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus and exhibits that in the way in which we love one another. For his glory's sake, we pray. Amen.